If you've got a Bible, return to the passage in Acts 4 where we were Hannah read for us. And folks, before we start, let's just get a bit of a context. The book of Acts is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. It's about the gospel of Jesus Christ getting to the ends of the earth. So in Acts 1 verse 8, and I think this is the summary verse of the whole of the book of Acts. It's the whole the verse that everything rolls out from. It says this, "But you will receive power as Jesus ascends to be with the Father and he speaks to his disciples." And they're like a ragtag gang of men, and there probably was women there as well. And they're like all over the place, what's happening? Jesus is going, what does he say? "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all of Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So Jesus is promising that the power of the Spirit will fill the believers of Jesus Christ. And under the apostles' teaching, everything that Jesus had taught them, they will be formed to be the church. The church which is the temple where God lives. The Spirit of God lives amongst the temple. God's people living in light of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teachings of the apostles and the teaching of the whole of the Old Testament. And it's how God's people live and through what they proclaim that the world will see the manifold wisdom of God. That's the purpose of the book of Acts. And what you've seen so far as you've gone through it in your series, you've seen the life of the early church being formed, and that the gospel is unstoppable in nature and transformational in nature. Now, up to this point, you've seen the Spirit empower the apostles, the believers, and enabled them in the midst of weakness and opposition to do this, to pray boldly, and to preach the gospel. Now, what we read here, that the preaching of the gospel, the boldness of the prayers was also accompanied by many, many signs and many, many wonders. And as a result, thousands of people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Thousands. And what we have in front of us, folks, is a passage where Luke, in the midst of revival, of thousands of people getting saved, which is causing real stir in the city. What he does, he zooms in to show us something that is beautiful and also something that is brutal. Beautiful in the sense of what God creates amongst believers, and brutal in terms of what the devil will do to destroy what the gospel creates. See, he zooms in to show us the beauty of unity, but also the brutal nature of when that unity is endangered and that God will stop at nothing to protect that unity. So the first point this morning is we see a unity that is established. At this early stage of the church, the number of people who had been saved, they reckon, was about 10,000. 10,000 men, 10,000 women, 10,000 children. No, that would be 30. 10,000 men, women, and children. And Luke says in verse 32, what does he say? That they, the full number, were all of one heart and soul. They were united. And what established this unity, verse 32, was that they believed. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Folks, there was a unity because they believed the gospel. These 10,000 people were united not because of an affinity to some sort of community project or an affinity to some point of theology that had to do with all the signs and wonders that was occurring or how the Spirit fell. No, they were united because they believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, folks, the reality is this. Were they in complete agreement on how to handle life as it was thrown at them? Probably not. Were they agreed on every detail of doctrine at this point? Probably not. Were they agreed in every gathering and every meeting that they had? Very unlikely. But they were united because they believed in the gospel. They believed in the truth of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The verse 33, the apostles were preaching with great power. See, the one heart and soul of the believers in Acts is a community of people who are united because of Jesus. It's a unity that is established by him and lives in the truth of the gospel. See, it's established by him because it's him that brings people from all different backgrounds together. If you read John 10, verse 14 to 17, what you see, Jesus says this. He says that I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. Folks, the unity of the church is established by Jesus. And the unity of the church lives in the midst of the truth of the gospel. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 133. And verse 1, it says this, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." The word brothers there is brothers and sisters. So when the family dwell in unity. See, folks, the unity that the psalmist is talking about is something that they have because they are brothers. See, I'm one of five kids. We're called the Robinsons, the Robbos. That's what we're called as. I'm united to my brothers because we're brothers. I'm united to my sister because it's outside of me. It's something that's occurred outside of me. My parents, you know, whatever. And as a result, there were five kids. I had nothing to do with it. But I'm united to them at a level because I am their sibling. Folks, the house of unity has been established outside of us. The house of unity has been established. The question is this, will we live in it? Will we live in it? See, the psalmist goes on to say, what is good and pleasant is when we dwell in the unity, when we live in light of it, when we enjoy it, when we function in the reality of what this unity means, it's then that God demands the blessing. It's then. Folks, Christian unity is established by Jesus. It's not established by us. Our part is, do we choose to live in the dwelling that Jesus has created? To live in that unity. And the reality is this, the further we get away from the gospel, the further we get away from that unity. And it's a unity that's not like any other. Not like any other that we see anywhere else in the world. And one of the clear examples of it is very much in this room. There's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. I can just see by looking. People from different places with a whole array of different accents. Praise the Lord that you don't all sound like me. And praise the Lord you don't all sound like him. But we see that right at the beginning, Acts 2 verse 9, the Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, part of Libya, belonged to Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabians. They all hear the apostles preaching the gospel in their own tongue. Folks, we've experienced at Cornerstone Church, we have people from all different nations, different classes, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different lifestyles. We've got ex-convicts, we've got ex-policemen. The world looks into the church and says, what do these people have in common? The answer is Jesus. He establishes their unity because on the face of it, we have nothing in common. That means then the ex-policeman can baptize the ex-convict. The middle-class teacher can walk alongside the working-class mum who has a background of abuse. It means the guy who's from Saudi can persist with the new believer from Iran, trying to figure out the gospel with each other through Google Translate. Folks, it is Jesus that brings a unity that is not found anywhere else in the world. Amen? Anywhere else. Two of us agree with that. Great. Folks, what brings them together? Jesus brings them together. That's who establishes it. Unity established. My next point is this, unity experienced. So we can see how unity was established, but how is unity experienced? Now, simply experienced, it's this. Every member of the church living with open hearts, open hands, and open lives. Every member of the church with open hearts, open hands, and open lives. See, with open hearts, folks, what we need to be reminded of is that we have not been saved to be alone. you agree with that? I think you do because you're all here, which is helpful. But we've not been saved to be alone. Unfortunately, at times we think that our salvation is just an individual thing between me and God, and then I can just crack on individually and not engage in the life of the church. See, the reality is this, yes, can you be a Christian and not be part of the Church of Jesus Christ in terms of engagement with the church? Yes, you can. But I'm married to Sean, and the reality is this, I can still be married to Sean and never go home because I'm married to her. But the distance will create an issue in the unity. The distance will create an issue in the unity. See, folks, the reality is this. We have been saved to be a people of God. And that people, Peter says, is a treasured possession of God. A treasured possession of Him. So experience unity is firstly a surrendering of thinking that my life is all about me. And realizing that who I am and what I have is not the center of the universe. See, true unity is experienced when believers have open hearts to God, His purpose, and what He calls us to do, which is this, to love Him and to love others with all that we have. Unity is established by Jesus, and it's experienced as His people open their hearts to His purpose and the good of His people. It's knowing and living in the truth, and knowing and living with an attitude that says, I know it's not all about me. Open hearts. Unity is experienced with open hands. See, the rollout of having an open heart to God and His people leads to open hands. See there, verse 50, 32. Nobody said that what belonged to them was his own. And everyone had everything in common. See, what was experienced was extensive sharing. Everyone shared with everyone. And as a result, verse 34, no one was in need. That's amazing, isn't it? No one was in need. Do you notice it didn't say that nobody went without what they wanted? Nobody was in need. Folks, look, we've got 10,000 people, and every person has what they needed. See, people's hearts were so open to the gospel, the purpose of God, and loving others that they spotted the need and it was met. Because people's hearts were open, it led to open hands. And they truly lived out what Deuteronomy 15 says, that there will be no poor among you. There'll be no poor among you. See, people realized that what they had was not their own, but what God had graciously given for His glory and the good of others. And as a result, in the midst of the church, 10,000 people, folks. We're not talking about 100 or so. 10,000 people, and nobody was in need. My question is, Cornerstone Church World, is this a mark of this church? Is it a mark of the churches within the Cornerstone Collective, the church that I leave, Cornerstone Liverpool? Is it a mark of my life? Or does God have to prize open my hands? Folks, unity is experienced when we love each other with open hands. When we seek to love each other like Jesus has loved us. And what did Jesus give us? He gave us everything. Folks, radical generosity flows from an understanding of grace. Because you know your heart is freed. You know your sins have been forgiven. You know you have a hope of heaven and that there is more to this life and there is more than this life can ever, ever, ever promise you. And as a result, you are freed from possessions and you're now tied to people. Amen? Tied to people. You're tied to Jesus' people who are your people. Your people. I said when we started planting with Cornerstone, we went to Ramleys, one of the things I said to the old guys, then we sat around the table, I said, I want to be the pastor that reaches the Scousers because they are my people. And the first person that got saved in our church was a Romanian. He's now a church planter in Romania, praise the Lord. First guy was a Romanian. God was saying, Stephen, my people are your people. Doesn't matter where they're from. Have an open heart and open hands. See, folks, unity is experienced when God's people have open hearts, open hands, and open lives. See, the unity seen and experienced in this passage only happens in the context of Jesus' people being in total surrender to the lordship of Jesus. In total surrender. Verse 33, it says that it was with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. See, what enabled them to experience unity, to have open hands, was the great power of the gospel and the grace that was on them because of it. What establishes and what enables us when unity is experienced is great power, folks, and great grace. See, the great power of the life-changing news that Jesus has risen from the dead. And if we believe the resurrection is true, this means there is nothing that can separate us from our unity with him, and there is nothing that can separate us from our unity with each other. And as a result of that, we can be real. We can be honest. We can be open. We can be loving. We can be gracious. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, therefore we have nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. I could bring anything. We don't longer need to present or posture. We can trust and submit to his lordship because he has conquered the grave. And because of our unity with him, we know great grace and great power to live with open hearts, open hands, and open lives. See, the question is, what does this look like for us? See, I think unity is something that we can understand, yeah? But it's very difficult to apply. Very difficult to apply. And I thank God that Luke gives us examples. He gives us an example of what it looks like, and he also gives us an example of what it doesn't look like. Now, what I want you to hear, no one was asked to sell property or land. You see that? Nobody was asked to do that. But those who had land and property did, and gave it as an offering which was given out under the wisdom and leadership of the apostles. People sold what they had, those who were able. They took the proceeds, they put it at the apostles' feet, and they submitted to the wisdom of godly leaders to make that decision with what was given. But nobody was asked to do it. Now, what this does imply is this, folks. That amongst the 10,000, there were rich people. If you had property, if you had land, you were blessed. You had more. So those who were blessed in that way were using the means that God had given them to serve the body so that those who were in need were no longer in need. So a quick note. If you've been blessed with money, if you've been blessed with financial need, financial blessing. Praise the Lord for that. He's given you the gift of money, and he's also given you the gift of making money. That's a gift. That's a gift. See, money is ammunition for mission. That's what it is. It's ammunition for mission. It's the means by which people are blessed. My question is, how, if you are able, are you stewarding that gift for his glory? And one such man that Luke tells us about is a guy called Joseph, who had a nickname that was given to him by the apostles of Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And such was the generosity and encouraging demeanor of this guy called Joseph. Everybody knew him as Barnabas, the son of encouragement, the son of encouragement. You know when some people have a nickname, and the nickname is used all the time and then people don't even know what the real name of the person is? Like, I get called Robbo all the time. People just assume my name is Robert or Robin. Whatever. Robinson. Whatever. They just think, they never match it with the end. So, because people call them all the time. See, the thing is, most of us didn't even know that Barnabas was called Joseph. Because throughout the New Testament, who's he called? Barnabas. The guy who was probably sending notes to everybody, the guy who was praying for them, the guy who would be there building other people up, the guy who was using what God had given him to bless others. Why? Because it wasn't about him. It wasn't about him. See, Barnabas used what God had given him for the building up of the church, and he met the needs. And what did that look like for him? Verse 36, what did he do? He sold a field And he brought all the money and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you see that? Total surrender. Total trust in the apostles. Total integrity. He didn't need others even to know what had been given. It wasn't like, well, I'm going to give you this £10,000 as long as you name the kitchen after me. You know, the Barnabas kitchen. As long as you did that. No, he just took the proceeds and he gave it to God. He was humble. There were no strings attached to his giving, no fanfare, because he had an open heart, open hands, and an open life. See, folks, when we know grace, we know what that means. When we know grace, we know what that means. See, money, folks, can bring power. It does bring power. It can bring position. It can bring praise. It can bring pretense. And money can get us to a point where we can posture and live like we are better than other people. We might not say it, but we think it. And if you think that, if you're like, well, that's not me, just drive down some of the really, really, really deprived areas of the world and ask yourself, what am I thinking? But when you know the grace of God, you know that you're not better than other people. Amen? And we understand the unity we now have with Jesus and other people who may not have the means that we have. And Barnabas understood what it meant to dwell in the unity that he had in Christ and with each other. And he lived in light of it, and he was generous with God had given us. See, folks, what does it look like for you to be an instrument of God's grace to help other people experience the unity that they have in Christ? What a question that is. What does it look like for you to be an instrument by God's grace to help other people experience the unity that they have in Christ and with you? What does it look like for you to live with an open life and open hands and an open heart? What does total surrender look like for you? What does radical generosity look like for you? What does it look like for this church? See, we see unity established. We see unity experienced. But we also see unity endangered. See, Luke has given what unity experience looks like. He gives us an example, doesn't he? But now he gives us an example of what endangers that unity. Now, folks, there might be a big five before we start talking about Ananias and Sapphira. But that's not what Luke intended, for that to be separated out and that to be preached next week. Those chapters were added. And the reason why we know that these stories go together is because of that word, but. Barnabas did this, but this is what Ananias and Sapphira did. See, Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, it tells us, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back some of the proceeds of the sale and only brought a part of the proceeds and laid it at the apostles' feet. And this is what Peter said to him. Let me read it. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Verses 3 and 5. And to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. And when Ananias heard these words, he breathed his last and he died. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes. She had no knowledge whatsoever, did she, of what had happened to her husband. And Peter said to her, let me read it again, verses 8 and 9. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, The feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately, the passage tells us, she fell down dead and breathed her last. Now, folks, your response this morning from reading this could be, that seems harsh. Probably is, to be honest. After all, they gave some of the proceeds. It wasn't like he wasn't giving. It wasn't like he wasn't helping. And to be put to death for it? See, a couple of things on this. Firstly, you will be outraged and angry at this story if you have a low view of God's holiness, the church, and the seriousness of sin. What we have in front of us is God's judgment in light of God's holiness in response to a determined hypocrisy that would have endangered the unity and the witness of the church. See, Ananias and Sapphira didn't die because they didn't give all the money. Because they were under no obligation to do so. And nowhere were they told that they had to give anything away, let alone sell a field. See, Peter says that in verse 4. He says to them, look, wasn't this yours? Wasn't it at your disposal? This is yours. Ananias and Sapphira died because of their hypocrisy, their lies, their lack of integrity, and their unrepentant hearts. Secondly, folks, you may be angry at Peter for asking the questions. Why didn't he tell Sapphira that her husband had died before he asked her the question? That doesn't seem fair. Folks, Peter and his role as an apostle was this, and Jesus gave him this role, to love, feed, and protect God's people. And he did this through holding Ananias accountable for the good of the church. See, Peter was aware that he'd lied. We don't know how. And when it came to Sapphira, I actually don't think she would have died if she'd have answered the question, verse 8, truthfully. I actually don't. He actually gave her the opportunity to tell the truth. But she didn't. She lied. Folks, Peter was asking questions. He was holding them accountable, and he was protecting the church because he had a high view of God's holiness and the seriousness, a high view of the seriousness of sin, and he loved the church. Peter was not being unloving. He was not being ungracious. He was not being unkind. He was holding people to account, exposing their sin that was damaging the church. That's what he was doing. So you may be angry. You are angry because you don't understand, or you have a low view of the holiness of God and the seriousness of sin and the beauty of the church. Now, folks, I've got a number of little thoughts, and some of these come from my friend Tony Marita. And a number of thoughts for us to consider about Ananias and Sapphira and what was going on with them during this. What was going on? These were people who were part of the church. What was going on? Firstly, they were spiritual pretenders. They were given an impression of holiness that was actually fraudulent. See, they were coming and they were laying offering at the apostles' feet, giving the impression that they were given everything, when in fact they weren't. They were living with a fraudulent piety. They were presenting a piety that showed a religious reverence, which was fraudulent. Spiritual pretenders. They were praise seekers. See, they wanted the praise and adulation of being generous people, when in fact, they were all about themselves. Maybe they wanted a nickname like Barnabas, hey? Who wouldn't want that nickname? Maybe they wanted, hang on a minute. Why is Joseph being called the son of encouragement? Hang on, But we're doing the same. Riddled with jealousy. They were liars. Verses 3 and 4, Peter says to them, they have lied to the Holy Spirit and to God. Yes, they lied to the church. They lied directly to Peter. But they lied to God. Folks, our sin, I want us to hear this, our sin ultimately is a sin against God. Yes, people are hurt, people are damaged, and we sin against them. But as David says in Psalm 51, against you and you alone have I sinned. That's where sin begins, there. And when it rolls down from there, a sin against God, the damage is unthinkable. Folks, I want you to know this morning, God hates lies. He hates lies because he is truth. He hates lies because he is the light. And in him is there no darkness. He hates lies because it's lies that has caused the world to be broken and infected by sin. When you read through Romans 3 and you see Paul walking through the nature of sinners, one of the evidences is this, that we are liars. And we see it, don't we, everywhere in our world. We see it everywhere in our world. Folks, we don't trust anyone. We don't trust anyone because at nature, we're liars. Even kids in the playground, cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. You go to court, put your hand on the Bible. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And even as Christians, someone will say something. It's that gospel truth. What the flipping heck does that mean? It's that gospel truth. No, it's non-gospel truth. What does that mean? We don't trust. Folks, we cannot overestimate how much God hates lying. It's one of the Ten Commandments. It's in Proverbs 6, which talks about sins that he hates. Two are related to lying. In Revelation 21, what does he tell us? What does it say? The unrepentant liars will burn. God hates lying. And if you don't understand the seriousness of lying, how vile it is, you will read the story and you will be outraged at it. You will minimize the sin and you will say, God has no right to do this. But folks, when you realize how much God hates lies, and what he wants is for his people to be those who, where their yes is their yes and their no is their no. And he wants truth to come out of their mouths that reflects the character of God who cannot lie. You will understand the judgment and realize that it is only by his grace and his mercy that we aren't all this morning struck down dead. Folks, when we minimize lying, we minimize God's holiness. And therefore, we minimize the cross. The cross is where Jesus traded places with liars. Jesus died for liars. Jesus went to the cross because of lies. How dare we minimize it and say it's not a big deal? Tony Marita says that it's so important that we get our categories from the Bible. And I want to add, it's so important that we get our categories from the Bible, not from how we feel or what we deem to be fair or what culture says. Because what is dangerous about that is that it creates legalism that happens and nobody sees. If God had not exposed this with Ananias and Sapphira, they would continued in their piety, their legalism, their praise seeking, and it endangered the unity of God's people and his church. Folks, lying destroys things. Let us be a people of truth. They were greedy, verse 3. They kept back for themselves. Folks, money snares, doesn't it? It snares. When you have lots, the temptation is you feel something that is unhealthy. When you don't have much, or if you're really struggling, the temptation is to dominate everything. It snares us. And Jesus said the love of money is the root of all evil. And folks, greedy people will stop at nothing to get what they wanted. They were willing to lie to God. They were deceivers. It was premeditated deception, verse 2. He agreed with his wife. They knew, under his wife's knowledge, that they were going to keep it back. They sought to deceive the church and God. They thought that nobody knew. But folks, somebody always knows, don't they? He knows. He knows. They were satanic instruments. Peter says, verse 3, why has Satan filled your heart? Wow. See the contrast with verse 31? I think you did last week. See that contrast? How the Holy Spirit had filled the church and enabled them to speak the word of God with boldness. Do you see that? Whereas here, Satan fills the heart of Ananias to enable him to lie. Another way of putting it, Satan stole his heart. Satan stole his heart. Folks, Satan is called in the Bible the father of lies. He did it right at the beginning in the garden with Adam and Eve, and he does it here. He uses Ananias and Sapphira as instruments to try and bring disunity in the church. That's what Satan does. He tries to use them to bring disunity in the church, and his strategy was to encourage them to lie. Encourage them to lie to God. Folks, the Bible says this, that we are not to give the devil a footstool. Another way of putting that, we're not to give the devil an opportunity. See, we don't know why Ananias and Sapphira kept the money. We don't. But what we do know is that they were not prepared to be honest about it and would rather lie than share the truth. That's what we know. Folks, the more we seek to hide our reality, or the more we live in unrepentant sin, we become more and more vulnerable to the devil. We just do. One real example. You might not like this, but one real example. If you're a member of this church and you have covenanted to give and you're not, please stop lying and change it. If that's because you're struggling, ask for help. Ananias and Sapphira, they may have been struggling. I don't know. I doubt it because they were very rich. But if you're struggling, ask for help. We want to be churches that meet the needs of those who are in need. People need to know if you're in need. Ask for help. If you are in unrepentant sin, please repent. Because, folks, you are more vulnerable to the devil's schemes than you realize, and the consequences are catastrophic. Catastrophic. Just look at it, how it worked out. Ananias' own heart. Now, you've got to remember, folks, he would have led that home. And with his wife's knowledge, it's interesting that they wrote that in. Nothing about Barnabas' wife, if he had one. He led his wife with his wife's knowledge. Look at the pain that it caused to the church, the consequences of his actions. See, folks, I want you to hear this. Satan is in the business of destroying lives. And he uses lies as his primary strategy. We, by the grace of God and the power of God, need to resist him. Amen? We need to resist him, folks. They were spirit grievers. They tested God. That's what Peter says to Sapphira. And they grieved him. Folks, to grieve the Spirit is to do anything that is contrary to his nature. They lied, and God cannot lie. Let's not grieve him. See, a question I've got is, were Ananias and Sapphira believers or not? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Were they Christians? The answer is, we don't know. But what we do know is that God removed people who had brought distrust and dishonesty into a community that appeared united. What we do know, it was their sin, their lies, their lack of integrity, their lack of owning their sin, their desire to present as something that they weren't, that caused potential damage to the church and to the furtherance of the gospel. Another question is, where's the grace here? Where's the grace in this? I want to answer that question by answering two others. Firstly, what was the response of the church? Verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. There was great fear. And that's what the church needed. That's what the church needed. They needed to know and see the holiness and the judgment of God in light of the satanic assault on the church. Folks, the Bible tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We cannot walk in wisdom. We cannot walk in the wisdom of the gospel if we don't fear the holiness of God. But that holiness of God, that fear that we have, is not a fear where we're cowering like an abused child in the corner. No, that holiness of God, that judgment of God, is of a wonderful Father that seeks to love and protect his children, and he will stop at nothing to do that. And it's a fear of God that puts us in a position to realize that God will not be mocked. And he will not share his glory with anyone else. There's the grace. Now the question to try and answer where's the grace is, what did this do for mission? See, if you go into what you're going to do next week, verse 13, it says this, people were afraid to join them, pretty much. People were afraid. They held them in high esteem, but they were afraid. Wow. They really didn't want anything to do with them. But what does it say, verse 14? More than ever, people believed and were added to their number. More than ever. More than ever. When God prunes his church, we see the grace of God. When the holiness of God is experienced, and the judgments of God, we see the grace of God. See, folks, what stops the gospel going forward? Nothing. Nothing. Not even internal opposition. See, Jesus kept his church pure, and as a result, people joined. People joined. Lies, hypocrisy, lack of integrity, folks, they're a threat. And if they're left unchecked, they endanger unity. And thanks be to God that he loves us so much that he protects us and protects the fame of his name. If God had not brought purification on the church, we would not be part of it. We would not be part of it. So where is the grace? The grace is everywhere, folks. It's everywhere. See, unity is established all because of the grace of God. Unity is experienced all because great grace and great power that comes from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Spirit that fills us to open our hearts and our lives and our hands to bless and encourage people. And we see the great grace of God because he will stop at nothing to protect the children that he loves. The grace is everywhere. Let's not cheapen grace by looking at something like this and getting angry about it, but rather rejoice in the grace that is ours, found in Jesus Christ. Now, folks, That is a brutal sermon to preach. And a brutal sermon to listen to. But there is no sin that you can imagine that is stronger than the love of God. Amen? No sin. For the repentant sinner. See, at times Satan can get in and there can be lies and we can get caught up in all sorts of things that are going on. There are times where we can struggle to walk in repentance and honesty and all these things. There's times, even if we're sitting in our seat now, we're struggling with a sin or whatever it may be. God, our dear Father, in the light of the wonder of his Son, says, come back to me. Come back to me. He's like the father and the prodigal son, waiting, just waiting for you to come back. He's waiting for you to come back. He's waiting for you to come back to realize what is a care and the mess that maybe you've caused in your own life, maybe in the life of others. And he's waiting for you to retain and complete repentance and faith and to run back to the Father with open arms, owning everything before him. And he says, it's okay, son. It's okay, daughter. Your elder brother, Jesus, has taken all that mess. He's died for you, and you can come back into the fold. That's the wonder of the gospel, folks, isn't it? That's the wonder of the gospel. Praise be to God that he doesn't strike us dead, because he has every right to. But he doesn't. And he stands with open arms and says, come in. That's the wonder of the gospel. So wherever the sin is, wherever the discomfort is, wherever the disunity is, I'm asking, turn to him. Come back to him. Now the reality of repentance and faith is this, folks. We turn in repentance and faith and we are washed clean of our sin, but we still live in a broken world, so the effects of our sin and the consequences of our sin will still ripple in life till Jesus returns and makes all things new. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And then we will know the beauty and the fullness of that unity that he's established for us. Then we will know in the fullness of what it is to experience the unity of being united to him and to united to one another. And amazing. And there will be nothing that could endanger that unity, because the devil will be dealt with. Jesus will be reigning. There will be no sin. There will be no sickness. There will be no pain. No suffering. Every question will be answered. Every tear will be wiped, and we will rejoice, and the command of blessing will be put on all of us as we dwell in the unity of Christ. And the wonderful thing is, folks, whatever our circumstances are, whatever we're feeling, we know, if you are a believer, that to be true. Reminded weekly through the bread and the wine of what it cost the Lord Jesus. He didn't hold anything back. He gave it all in order for busted or broken people, liars like us, because we all are, to receive the forgiveness and the grace and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Father looks upon us, he is not disappointed with us. We grieve the Spirit, yeah, but he's not disappointed with us. Praise the Lord for that. Praise the Lord for that. And in the midst of all our experiences, whether they are good or bad or broken or painful, for those who are his people, he is shaping us to be like his son, the Lord Jesus, till he returns. So when we eat and when we drink, let's repent, confess and repent. Let's thank him for what he's done. And let's celebrate, knowing that we're his people, clothed by the blood of his son, begging for him to come back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your kindness in Jesus. We do not deserve your grace. Actually, what we do deserve is the beginning of chapter 5. Thank you so much that you withhold that. Thank you so much that that was put upon your son, the Lord Jesus, instead of us. Please forgive us. Please help us. We need you, Jesus. Help us to be a united people. Help us to experience that unity. Help us figure out what that looks like in our own lives and families and gospel communities and churches. Help us, we pray. And as we eat and drink, help us to eat and drink in a worthy manner. Because it's during that instruction where we're commanded not to eat in an unworthy manner. Help us to do that for your glory's sake. Amen.